If you would, take out a Bible, and we're going to be looking at a few verses today in 1 Peter chapter 2, specifically 9 through 12. Had considered going a little deeper into verses 13 through 17, but we're going to be focusing more on verses 9 through 12 today as we look at this topic of being citizens. Yes, we're citizens. We're citizens of God's kingdom, first and foremost. We talk about what that means. Think about this past week. It's been a big week, hasn't it? I don't know what all has been going on in your life, but big week for Dodgers fans, right? Dodgers fans out there, okay, there's got to be some. I mean, come on, they won the World Series. It's a big deal. Halloween, of course, and all the candy and sugar crashes after that. And of course, what we're all thinking about right now is the election, right? The election is in full force. Voting's been open and 2 days away from Election Day. And Lord willing, we'll know who our next president will be by Wednesday. And maybe that's exciting. Maybe that's terrifying for you. I don't know. One or the other. But as always, you know, we've got big things on the ballot this year. And interesting, especially in California, looking at Proposition 3 in California seeks to remove language in the California Constitution stating that marriage is only between one man and one woman. As was voted on back, I think, what was it, 2008? But that being voted on this year to possibly take that officially out of the Constitution. Of course, presidential candidates that represent vast differences of policy on border security, immigration, abortion issues, trade policies, gender identity, taxes. I mean, the list goes on and on. I'm not here as much to talk about all those issues, but it leads me to ask, how are you feeling in light of the election? How are you feeling today? I'm sure we have a vast array of different feelings represented here today. And as I've been thinking about possible feelings surrounding the election, I don't know why, but the four that I was thinking of, they all start with A. Okay, and these aren't the sermon points necessarily. I know sometimes sermon points start with the same letter. But what are your feelings toward the election? I've thought of these four. Maybe you're anxious. Maybe you're worried about the outcome, what changes we're going to feel, worried about the uncertainties of our government leadership. Another A, maybe you're apathetic. Maybe you just come to a point where you don't really care anymore. And you're thinking, come what may, let the chips fall where they may. I don't really care what changes, just as long as it doesn't affect me, right? another A, maybe you're angry. Maybe you're angry there aren't better options. Angry in what seems to be out of your control. Angry perhaps maybe in a good way or even a righteous way about faulty views or ungodly values that are being promoted. The last one I was thinking of is avoidance. Sometimes we can have a feeling of, I just want to avoid it all. I want to live as if none of this is happening. It's all hard. I don't want to think about it. I'm just going to avoid it and pretend that it's not a thing, right? Turn the news off and just kind of block it all out. But today, my prayer is that we would take time to just set our feelings toward all of that. Set our feelings aside and consider how God would have us think and live as citizens that he has called us to be. And yes, we are citizens of this wonderful nation. We're citizens of this beautiful state. But first and foremost, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom as the one true God. And we must ground ourselves in our identity as citizens of God's kingdom. And we're going to talk more about what that means then for our lives as citizens here on earth. But one thing that I want to say, and I feel like I just need to say this. This isn't in the scripture that we're looking at today. It's not a direct command in scripture, but I truly urge you to, as a citizen, as a Christian citizen in this state and in this country, to vote. Okay, I mean, it might be preaching to the choir here. But take that responsibility and be a representative of Christ in the opportunity and the privilege and in the right that you have to vote. Again, even if you might think that your vote doesn't count, your opportunity to vote is a way that you represent and stand for, to the greatest extent you can, God-honoring and biblical values. And I say to the greatest extent that you can because, you know, wouldn't it be nice if you look at the ballot and you can just line everything up according to our Christian values, what God has said and ordained, and it's not that easy. So, we use discernment that God's given us, and to the greatest extent that we can uphold biblical, God-honoring values, his design for life and humanity. And I want to share just an excerpt from a book that I greatly appreciate. I know Greg does too. Author Gene Veith, it's a book called God at Work, Your Christian Vocation in All of Life. And he spends a whole chapter talking about it. He talks about all the different vocations in our life, but specifically one of the chapters on our vocation as citizens where God has us in the world. And I appreciate just one paragraph that he says here. He says, the calling for Christians to citizenship includes active involvement in their nation and in their government, and ways that this is done: voting, debating issues, grassroots politics, and civic activism. And then he gives some examples of what this can look like. He says, Christians who mobilize for pro-life causes, why we're going to be going out with Love Life this coming Saturday, are acting in their divine vocation as citizens. Christians who, like the prophets, challenge the evils in their societies, including those perpetuated by their officials or their institutions, are acting in their divine vocation as citizens. So are Christians running for local school board, demonstrating, albeit peacefully, at the state house, going to precinct meetings, and here it is, voting for the candidates who best reflect their beliefs. Right, and I appreciate that distinction. He says, who best reflect their beliefs, that we seek to exercise that discernment that God has given us and represent him in our voting. And that ties in with these verses that we're going to look at today. Again, first and foremost, as we are citizens of God's kingdom, but then what that means for us as citizens in this world where God has us. So 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. God, we pray that you would speak to us. God, tell us what we need to hear, God. Convict where we need conviction. Give grace, God, where we need grace, as you bring to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's this saying? I want to point us back to our identity, really, as children of God, as believers in Jesus Christ. And we know Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as his people, we have a calling to live as citizens of his kingdom. And so how do we ground ourselves in that identity as citizens of God's kingdom? There's two different ways we're going to look at today. And the first one is this, is that we live as saved sons and daughters of the one true King. I don't have the points up on the screen here for you today, but I'll repeat that if you're taking notes. to live as saved sons and daughters of the one true King. Okay, so if we are sons and daughters of the one true King, what does that mean for us, right? Did you catch one of the words used here is that we are, the phrase is royal priesthood, right? That if he is the one true King, if we have been called into his kingdom as his sons and daughters, that makes us part of his kingdom, that we are royal. We're going to talk about what that means to be a royal priesthood. But this description that we see here, this beautiful description, is our new identity as those who trust in Christ as our Savior. Verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And then verse 10, how beautiful this is. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a difference there, right? That apart from Christ, we have no mercy, no grace, no love, completely separate from the one true God. But now we've been called as God's people. Now we have received mercy. And it's important to note, thinking in the context here and the believers that Peter is writing to in this letter, they were facing far beyond what we have faced in our country, facing a lot of suffering, a lot of mistreatment and persecution. And it's times like that that we can start to doubt God's wisdom, right? We can sometimes doubt God's sovereignty when it seems like evil might be, you know, maybe our perception is that evil is prevailing around us. We can start to wonder if God is really looking out for us, if he's really protecting us like he promises. We can doubt God's abilities to do miracles, but we're reminded here of who we are in Christ, no matter what's happening around us. And this truth that says that we were once not a people, but now we are God's people. And what this partly is here is a reference back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Some of you are familiar with the story of Hosea as God was angry with his people because of their unbelief and their rebellion of the Israelites as they had turned to their own ways. They had looked to other gods, they looked to idols and lived in complete rebellion to God. And God called Hosea as a prophet, and Hosea was commanded by God to do the unthinkable, to take a prostitute as his wife, that he would love her and show grace and the unconditional love of God. And this was to be an illustration and a demonstration of how Israel had been so unfaithful to the Lord, but how God pursues them with his love, his unconditional love. And Hosea had a son and named him Lo-Ami. A Hebrew word for not my people. That was his name, was not my people. And then God was using this to tell the people in their rebellion, listen to this, imagine hearing this, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. What a warning. What a word of devastation. What a word of gloom. In fact, one writer says this about that statement, I am not your God, is, quote, is the most catastrophic utterance any human being will ever hear. Can you think of anything more catastrophic? That's God's law. That's God's judgment. Apart from him, we are not his people. Apart from Christ, and that describes us apart from Christ. That without Christ, we're nobody. We don't even know God. Without Christ, we aren't his. Ephesians 2 describes this, that without Christ, what are we? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God doesn't give up on us. Does it say in Romans 8 that yes, sin separates us from God, but what can separate us from God's love? What can separate us from God's love? Nothing. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And because of that, what does it say here? How does it describe us? But now you are who? You are God's people. Through the work of Christ on the cross, we have now received mercy. Once we had not received mercy, we have now received mercy. We no longer stand guilty before the one true God. We have been adopted as sons and daughters into his family, the family of the one true King. So what else does that make us? There's some other beautiful descriptions here. Look at our identity. It says that we are a chosen people, meaning that he sought us out, that he pursued us with his love. He didn't give up on us. We are his chosen people. That word royal, right? A royal priesthood. What is that saying about us? That we're, again, sons and daughters of the one true King. And I love how some of you know this song by Phil Wickham. I think it's called In the House of the Lord. And he says this. He says, "We were the beggars, now we're royalty. We were the prisoners, now we're running free. We are forgiven, accepted, redeemed by his grace." Do you see yourselves as royalty because of God's grace and the mercy that has been poured out upon us through Christ? But it not only says royal, but a royal priesthood. What does that mean for us? Well, it used to be that the priests in the Old Testament would speak to God on behalf of the people and make sacrifices on behalf of the people. But now we are priests. We have been made priests. And as Tony said in our going in our prayer time, that we have direct access to God. We go to the one. We can approach him, as it says in Hebrews. We can approach his throne of grace with confidence. That we have direct access to God. That we can talk to him, that we can approach him. And it says that we are a holy nation. What's this talking about? Who are we together as God's people? We are the church, right? And how is it that we're holy? Because, wow, we all know that we're not, you know, we look around, look at everybody else here, you know, some of the people next to you aren't holy. But because of Christ, in the church, we have been made holy. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We're cleansed. We're forgiven as God looks upon us individually. And as a church, he looks at us through the work of Christ, what Christ did for us. And we can stand righteous before him. We are those, the army of believers in the church who are forgiven and cleansed, who live with the promise of heaven. And then this other beautiful phrase, it says, a people belonging to God. Other versions say his own special people. Is there a group or maybe a group of people that you just feel so special to be part of? Maybe it's the Dodgers this week, right? You're like, I'm of the Dodgers people. And but maybe you can think of, maybe it's family for you. Maybe you're just in awe and wonder of, like, how did I get to be part of such a... I know our kids think that all the time. How do we get to be... No. But I was reminded of this about a month ago. I went to visit my family visit my grandma. Actually, it was her 86th birthday. And I was together with the rest of the family, lots of grandkids and great-grandkids, and we celebrate her birthday together, and we shared memories, we shared words of appreciation and words of memories of how we've been loved and cared for by our grandparents and just how deeply grateful we are. And it was one of those moments where it's just like, wow, Lord, thank you for blessing me to be part of this people, to be part of this family. Like, who am I? Just so undeserving of this. And if that's how we can feel sometimes, maybe with family or another group that we belong to, how much more being God's own special people, that we belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's who we are. That's who we are as citizens of God's kingdom, that we live as saved sons and daughters of the one true King. And so then, being God's own people, his chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What does that mean then for our lives? How does that affect how we live as citizens in this world? The second thing that we see, starting at verse 11, this is the second part, is that we live as strangers in this world that is not our home. Okay, maybe that helps you in perspective of just in this life, of realizing, okay, I'm a stranger in this world. This world isn't our home. And if we're ultimately citizens of God's kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, what does that make us here? Verse 11 describes it. It says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What's a sojourner? As a traveler, right? Some versions say pilgrims. Another version says that we are aliens and strangers, meaning that we're foreigners here. We're not at home in this world. And you know what? We actually shouldn't feel at home in this world as believers in Christ. We should feel a little out of place because our true citizenship is in heaven. As it says in Philippians 3:20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are just traveling through this life, and that helps us. It brings perspective to our lives on this earth. But if we're strangers and travelers in this world, what do we do, and how do we live? How do we respond to that? Should we just not care then what happens in this world? Should we just ignore all the issues in our country and just avoid all this election business? That can maybe be a tendency. Like, I'm not, this isn't my place. I'm just passing through here. It's not on me. It's not my responsibility in this. Or maybe on the flip side, we think that we should just live it up, right? If we're not, this isn't our home, we're just passing, we can indulge in all the pleasures that we can, and you know, we have just this one life to live here on this earth. It can be tempting to think one of those two ways, but we have two instructions here. Verse 11, it says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I'm sure you all experience this to some extent. The passions that wage war against your soul, because the reality is that we are in a battle every day against our sinful nature and the desires of our flesh. And I appreciate so much how it describes it here. It says that those passions, what do? It says they wage war against our souls. What might this be? Of, you know, many different things. This, of course, can include sexual pleasures or sexual fantasies. This can include turning to substances or alcohol for temporary happiness or relief, all of those things, of course. But often these desires can be more subtle, right? It can be obsession with certain material things, the temporary things of this life, which our world is just throwing at us. And in our American consumerist culture, it's just like we just never have enough, right? More material things. We don't have enough social media ads thrown at us, reels as you go through, and it's all saying that you don't have enough. You're not enough. You don't have the right type of clothes. You don't have the right look. Your body isn't healthy enough. Maybe you're not muscular enough. I mean, it just leaves us wanting, right? And that's what the world and its desires continue to do. But what does it say here? It says abstain from these desires. It doesn't mean that we, you know, get what we need. God provides what we need and blesses us, of course. But we can be in this cycle of just continuing to chase after the passions of this world, of what we think might bring us satisfaction, what we think might bring us happiness. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, We are enabled because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, enabled to turn the other way because we find our identity in Christ, and we know that these passions won't satisfy us. They won't bring us the peace and the security that we seek. St. Augustine was the one who said originally, it's been quoted, a very popular quote. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." Our heart is restless until it finds rest in Christ. And we abstain, we turn away from the desires and the passions of this world and look to the peace that only Christ gives us. In 2nd verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Hugo and Isabel read Jesus' words that, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. Some similar language here. And this, of course, is talking about our witness in the world, which as citizens of God's eternal kingdom, he calls us to be here. He calls us to be his representatives and his witnesses in this world in which we live and where he has called us. And in the early church, again, just for some context of who Peter's speaking to, the early church Christians were facing immense persecution for their faith, for proclaiming Christ. Christians were often accused of great crimes that they didn't commit, falsely accused. People would speak lies about the Christians. Pagans would say that the communion wine that they used was part of some cannibalistic ritual. They'd say that Christians were antisocial because they didn't participate in certain types of cultural entertainment. And Peter urges them and urges us, don't lose heart in this. What does he say? He says, "Keep your conduct honorable. And as you do, you will bring God glory, and those around you will see the good, will see Christ in you, may open a door for opportunity to share Christ with them. And either they may come to know God through your witness, or as it says here, that day, the day of visitation, the day when God reveals himself, the day that all stand before God to give an account, what's going to happen is that God's going to be made known. God's going to be glorified. Now, what about for us here? Again, we can definitely feel like strangers and aliens, and in some ways maybe be spoken of at times like evildoers, as it says here. And I have to point out, that the ways we experience that are relatively small ways compared to what the early church experienced and what other believers are experiencing in other parts of the world. And some examples, I think, of this here for us might be, we can stand up and speak up for the lives of unborn babies, and at the same time, we can be blamed for trying to strip rights away from women. It's a reality we face for advocating for the lives of the unborn. But God knows our hearts to reach out in love, to provide alternatives, to save these lives. In other ways, we can even graciously speak about the truth of God's design for marriage as only to be between one man and one woman. We can uphold God's design for humanity, that we are made in God's image, that he has created two distinct and beautiful, unique genders, biological genders, and we uphold that design, promote it, and speak graciously about how God has designed humanity. And in the process of that, we can be easily labeled judgmental or even hateful or intolerant. And so what do we do? What do we do as strangers in this world? Well, Peter shows us and tells us where we turn. We turn to Christ. And think about Christ for a moment. If we at times feel out of place in this world, how much more do you think Jesus felt out of place in this world when he came and lived on this earth? The perfect, sinless Son of God who left his throne, left that being in the presence of his Father and being, you know, at his right hand and coming down to this earth where evil is prevalent, where sin is everywhere. Jesus still came, though. And why did he come? Why did he choose to do this, to step down to this earth? He came not to condemn, as we read in John 3:17, but to save, right? John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He came to save. And Peter, again, points us to Christ in this. Verse 20, he's talking about suffering for doing good. He says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. But then where does he point us? He points us to Christ. Look at verse 21 and following. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for who? For you and for me, leaving you as an example so that you might follow in his steps. How did he do this? It says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And then listen to this. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So we're sons and daughters of the one true King. But how does that happen? It happens through the work of Christ. As he has, as it says in Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Amen. We are transferred out of darkness into his marvelous light, as it says here in verse 9, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And as we prepare to come forward for the Lord's Supper today, what is it that we remember and receive and celebrate? We celebrate our citizenship as God's people, as those who have received mercy, who had once been cut off, who had no mercy, but now have been received mercy. Once who were not a people, and now we are God's people, purchased by Christ through his body on the cross. That's what we remember and receive and celebrate today as we prepare to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray as we prepare to receive and celebrate what Christ has done for us. God, we recognize how undeserving we are. God, we recognize that we, without you, are helpless, hopeless. As it says elsewhere in Scripture, without God in this world, God, it's devastating thought to think of who we are apart from you. And God, as we receive today the Lord's Supper, we receive what you give us. We receive the grace that we have in Christ. And once again, the promise of salvation, of forgiveness, and eternal life. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.